Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. It is very good to see you all. Well, as just mentioned by Eric, this is my last day among you. My last message at Grace. You can only imagine what went through my mind. What in the world do I even say today? And then I realized I can just say whatever I want, because what are you guys going to do, fire me? I'm joking, please. If never else, if you ever had a suspicion about why I say what I say today, you know that it's not because I'm saving face, not because I'm trying to have some sort of future agenda. I say what I say today because I love you, and that's it. There's no other motive I could possibly have today. So I can say whatever I want, and I will. But it's not because it's what I want, by the way. It's because it's what God has said. Today, for my last sermon, I want to give you a challenge and some encouragements of what to do that is godly in this situation. I want to address all of the members of Grace, not just the ones that are gathered here this morning. So my first challenge is to those of you that are here, reach out to those that are not and tell them they need to hear what I say this morning. Give them a call. Reach out to them. Drop in. Because this is not just for those gathered here today. This is for all the membership of Grace. Because it is the gospel living in a capsule. We are going to be in a very brief passage. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 13. Give you a minute to get there. Before we read, I want you to understand that as Paul is writing, he's writing to a church that has been divided. A church that had seen some hostility over church discipline. A church that had seen transition in leadership. Sound familiar? What he writes to this church in these verses is highly profitable for us in Grace Baptist Church this morning in our current scenario. Look at what he says. As I said, it's very brief. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. In the original, there's something lost in translating this into English, because in the original, it is so brief. Be watchful is one word. Stand firm is one word, or two words rather. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. That's one word. Be strong, that's one word. In other words, this verse is six words total if you include the word and. He is being very brief with them because it encapsulates all of what he had said in their letter going before that. So, Paul uses five key words in this closing instructions as he closes this letter. Watchful, sturdy, mature, strong, loving. He starts off with be watchful. What did the Corinthians need to be on guard about? What did they need to be watchful of? The rest of the letter lets us know that they needed to be more vigilant about the negative, leavening influence of the culture around them. That they were more concerned about what people outside the church thought of what happened inside the church, and even those inside the church, what they thought, rather than what God thought. And they need to be watchful of that. They needed to guard themselves against the temptation to judge each other and treat each other on the basis of secular social status rather than their mutual status as brothers and sisters in Christ. They needed to be on the alert for the corrupting influence of bad company and bad theology. They needed to make sure that they were being what is called in Scripture Bereans, people from Berea that looked into the Word to see if everything that Paul said was accurate. They needed to make sure that they didn't continue in or fall into immoral practices, particularly of a sexual nature. And they needed to make sure they did not become complacent about the dangers of greed, idolatry, and self-centered religion. One commentator puts it this way: Paul's exhortation to vigilance presupposes that Christians are always in danger of reducing their full commitment to God through Christ and of allowing themselves to be seized by things of lesser value. That is what the Corinthian church had to be watchful of. They had to be on guard. They were to be constantly watchful and on alert for spiritual enemies that might slip in and threaten to destroy them, whether that be divisions, pride, sin, disorder, or erroneous theology. This echoes what Jesus says in Matthew 24:42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. Keep working, keep watching. It's not just a sitting in sentinel mode, but having an eye out while you're doing what God is having you do. See, here's the thing about being watchful. Nobody has ever had to be watchful during, for instance, the hurricane. In the middle of Helene, nobody was like, hey, I know your house is flooding. You might want to watch out for that. We sense the danger and urgency in the middle of that, don't we? A tornado, an earthquake. Nobody's like, hey, I don't know if you noticed this, but your house is on fire. You might want to watch out for that. We get that. See, in order to fulfill this command, we have to recognize that first and foremost, the threat is going to be subtle. We are watchful for subtle, secretive, sneaky things. Our spiritual enemy rarely comes with a full frontal assault. That is way too obvious. He's called a wolf in sheep's clothing for a reason. He likes to cover up and look good. How many of you had cake this morning? What if I had told you I had laced it with cyanide? See, that's exactly it. We're watchful for poisons, right? We're watchful for things that sneak into other things that otherwise would be good. I did not lace it with cyanide. So if someone gets food poisoning when they get home, it wasn't me. I didn't touch it. See, the enemy is far too sly for a frontal assault. He comes in from the side, hidden, and making us feel safe. He might even use scripture or godly-sounding language. Wait a minute. What was it he used to tempt Jesus? Do you remember? Oh, he could even apply scripture to the temptation. Be watchful. And it was only because, fortunately, the one who gave the word knew the word better than the one who was using the word for temptation. Be on the alert. No doubt, after I leave, there will be some threats. That's not about me. That's just the nature of the situation. That's truth. But they are not likely to be obvious and overt. There will be some who come in with malicious means or misaligned motives, perhaps. This is a vulnerable time for grace. The devil will try to sneak in again to do even more damage. Watch out. Beware. But that doesn't mean we need to be frozen in fear, does it? Not at all. I learned that there was two responses whenever there's a threat. Fight or flight, right? Apparently that wasn't enough for some people. They've now added, there's like five options now. First, there is the fight. In a situation like this, can we all admit that we're uncomfortable, unsettled, concerned, and we feel vulnerable? Does not mean that you don't think God is good and amazing and great. You're just recognizing this is a precarious situation as a church. Can we all agree that? So we could respond with fight. We might bicker under the pressure. We got to ask ourselves this question. Is that based on self-centered opinion? Now, if there is something to fight about, it's what's in here. I will die on this hill. If it's in God's word, don't negotiate on it. Please, do not negotiate on it. By all means, fight for it. Fight for it, but not over it. We could fight. Or we could be in flight mode. Some of you may be thinking about leaving. Understand that, and I'll address that in more detail later, but ask yourself this question. Is that simply based on fear? Just remember, he did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. If you're thinking about leaving simply out of fear of what might be coming, I would encourage you to remember the one who is coming. That's only fight or flight. They've added freeze and fawn on top of that one. For freeze, it's when you don't know how to respond, so you simply turn into this catatonic version of yourself. Some of you may be thinking that you might simply withdraw, just do nothing. Like, I'm going to be here at Grace, but other than that, I'm just going to be here. I'm just going to be present. Friends, if you are watchful, you'll recognize that not only as the spirit of fear, but also as self-protectedness. We can entrust ourselves fully to the one who gave himself fully for us. And then there's fawn. It's when you come to the threat and you say, oh, please, don't. I'll do whatever you want. Please, just don't hurt, please. It might be tempting to acquiesce or to cower to the threats of the enemy. Conflict might seem so intimidating that we refuse to watch out for each other. Instead, Paul recommends an alternative. And yes, it does begin with F, because fight, flight, freeze, fawn, fortify. Fortify. He says, continue to stand firm in the faith. He not only tells us to be watchful, he tells us to be steadfast. Be faithful. These Christians in Corinth needed to stand true to what they believed, what they had received from Paul and the other missionaries that had planted the church there. That's the gospel that they had been taught in the beginning, the gospel that they had accepted, the gospel that had brought them to salvation. They were not just standing firm in the faith, though, in faith. Sometimes we get this idea in Christianity that so long as I have faith and I stand firm in that. No. He says stand firm in the faith. Now, in our language, the is just a throwaway word. Really doesn't matter. Unless it's the middle name of like Winnie the Pooh, Ivan the Terrible, something to that effect. This is the faith. This means there is certainty. This means it is something outside of you. This means it is something that you received. It is something that is identifiable. It is the one, the only, the faith that we stand firm in. We do not stand firm and so the faith stands. No, the faith stands, and if we are in it, we stand with it. Let's get that in order. This is true, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. And if you stand in this, you'll be found standing. It's not for no reason that we just finished the book of Revelation. It's the faith. Their stance was not demanding that faith from them. Let me make this very clear. This is not a call to have more faith, but to stand firm in the faith you already have. That is so relieving. God is not asking you to drum up the faith to stand. He is telling you, here is the faith. Stand in it. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What's the it? The grace and the faith. The faith that you have, you're not placing in God. You received from him. the faith. It's actually the faith that secures and strengthens their stance. Paul had said in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Earlier in that letter, Paul wrote this in his opening, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." We stand firm as we are striving for the gospel. And as they stood, they didn't stand alone. They stood together. They were united by the Spirit and the cause of the gospel. Grace, stand firm. Be faithful. See, standing on the gospel, it's not just rehearsing it, acknowledging some facts, or even genuine believing it. It's active. It's something that requires doing something. It is not the Queen's Royal Guard. Have you seen these guys? They have self-control like nobody's business. They stand on guard, and no matter what anybody does to them, they don't say a word, they don't move. That is not what he means when he says, stand firm in the faith. It's active. It is actively resisting. It is the word of a soldier in the middle of battle. Modern day, anybody watch rugby? No, we're Americans. We don't like that. Come on. It's football without padding. This is amazing. And there's something called the scrum, which here's the ball, and all of the players together are in one pile, and they are striving against each other, trying to get to that ball, locked shoulder to shoulder, and pushing against the resistance. That is the stand Paul has in mind here. Not, hi, I'm here. Present. Sorry, I'm Aaron. Present. It's active. It requires doing something. That's why Paul would hope to hear that they were doing it. The way we live evidences where we stand. So grace, continue to stand firm as you have. You've stood strong with the word of God and for truth. Stand for the holiness and godliness that you have so faithfully stood firm in the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't surrender one inch of it. Don't hedge around the truth that Jesus not only saved us from the penalty of sin, but died to free us from sin itself. It's not condemning or judgmental for one Christian to call another out of sin. It is one of the most loving things we as Christians can do to call someone out of the sin for which our Jesus died. Don't buy the lie of anything different. Don't compromise on that truth. Stand firm in the faith. Next, Paul tells them to act like men. Really confusing phrase, isn't it? Now, wait a minute. What about the ladies? The phrase here, act like men, has very little to look at for maleness and masculinity. That is not what it is about. Some translations put it this way. Do manfully. Be courageous. Be brave. Act like mature men. Be valiant. Various translations. But one concept is mature courage. This is not the naive courage of the kid who thinks he can jump off the roof with an umbrella and it work as a parachute. It's not stupid courage. It's mature courage. Be adults. Put away the immaturity that has led to so many of your problems and grow up in the Lord. Notice, though, this maturity is linked to their steadfastness in the gospel. That is what causes them to be mature enough, to be courageous. It is not a drummed-up courage. It's a courage based on fact. In the preceding letter, up until this point, and the events amongst the Corinthians, the false teachers and misleading guides, they've been exposed. The Corinthian church had to be courageous so that they could stand against the false teachers, deal with sin in the congregation, and straighten out the problems that Paul had addressed earlier in the letter. And in this situation, to be courageous is to faithfully carry out your responsibilities, even in the face of extreme danger and frightening circumstances. To be courageous is not to give in to fear or hopelessness or let them interfere with your duty. It's to do what you know God wants you to do despite the consequences or threats that come against you. Anything else is called cowardly, which, as we just read in Revelation, they have no place in the kingdom of God. Following Christ is not for cowards. That was not only true in the first century. It appears that there were more Christian martyrs in the last century than all previous centuries combined. In our day, it takes courage to be a Christian. This phrase is used to be like men. It's used in 1 Samuel 4:9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. This is used when David and Goliath meet. And the Philistines are saying, we're drumming up the courage. But then of Israel, it is said in 2 Samuel 10:12, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. That phrase, let us be courageous for our people, let us be like men. Boys run away at threats. Mature Christians, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God who recognize who is on their side when they stand with God, they need fear nothing. Be courageous. God is a majority all on his own. No threat is greater than that. Be courageous. Courage is the difference between the strange person that jumps into the lion exhibit at the zoo and the zookeeper who knows the lion by name. One will fear for his life from the lion himself. The other one knows where to scratch that lion and how that lion will respond. Friends, God, we need not fear in the sense of being afraid of him harming us. He's promised us, Christians, that's never going to happen. Nothing he does is to harm us. But when he is on our side, we know, I fear not him for me, I fear him for you. I've said of many people, I don't want to be me on Judgment Day. But there are some people in this world, I would not want to be them either. Even more so. Because we fear God. Courage is not absence of fear. We'll get to that in a moment. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the recognizing that there is something far greater for us to fear, and that's God himself. The fourth phrase Paul uses here is be strong. They should be strong with the strength given by the Holy Spirit. Again, he's not telling them, drum up this strength of your own. It's be strengthened. It is a reception. Ephesians 3:16 says this, according to the riches of his glory, may God grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You want to know how to be a strong Christian? How to be strengthened, as Paul calls it here? Listen to what the Spirit is saying. By the way, what the Spirit says is not going to go against what the Spirit said in Scripture. They're going to agree. It will reinforce that. For those of you here this morning, the next chapters at Grace will require bravery and fortitude. I believe these two go hand in hand, being strong and courageous. Throughout Scripture, they are partnered together. We need to clear up this misunderstanding of courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. John Wayne had the best definition of fear, of courage. It's shaking in your boots, but saddling up anyway. It's knowing that there's a danger ahead, but knowing that there's something far more important behind you, far more significant. It's seeing danger in the path ahead, having a natural aversion to it, but moving forward with the knowledge that there is something greater on the other side of that fear. Grace, I know we are afraid. I know we are going to be facing days of fear, but if we will press through that fear with faith in God, there is something far greater on the other side of that than on this side of it. Press through with courage and strength. And friends, there are days you won't have any. I know those days. I've had plenty of them. Here's the secret. It's not being strong on your own, but getting your strength from the source of it to begin with. All too often, Christians fall into this trap of, oh, I was trying to do it on my own strength, and then I fell into the sin, and I fell into this problem. I was trying to do it on my own strength. Christian, where do you think that strength came from to begin with? He doesn't need you to be strong. You need to lean on him. He is strong enough for all of us. Press through in faith. It will take courage to step forward in the path God has set for us at Grace. It's new territory. We have never walked into tomorrow before. Tomorrow, I am not your pastor. I want you to know something very clearly, though. If I can just take a brief rabbit trail. I may not be your pastor tomorrow. Stink it. I am still your brother in Christ and your friend, so you better call me, text me, email me, contact me somehow. Please. It is not a parting of ways. We're going to take communion in a bit. Not right now, guys. Calm down. Where we are going to be reminded that we are still one church in Christ, whether that is here, Maryland, or Myanmar. One church. And we can face that together. Why? Because we have a God, a Christ that unites us, a God that strengthens us together. Tomorrow is new territory. The shadows of the unknown and the unfamiliar are more daunting than the creatures that cast them. But our courage does not come from what we know, but from who we know. Our courage and strength doesn't come from where we are going, but who is guiding us there to begin with? The Good Shepherd, who leads us to green pastures. In Ephesians, Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." He's making an emphasis point here. It's not your strength to begin with. If I have been anything at Grace, it is only because of God. If He can use me, He can use anyone. I often liken it to this. There was a prophet who knew truths about God, knew that as he was about to curse Israel, he couldn't do it, because he can only speak what comes from God. This prophet's name is Balaam. He could not speak a curse against Israel, could only speak blessings. But as he is going, as he is about to go and do this thing, his donkey stops and refuses to move forward because the donkey saw something Balaam didn't. The angel standing in the path in front of him. And so Balaam beats this donkey, beats it. And finally the donkey speaks and says what Balaam couldn't. "Why are you beating me? Did I do anything to you? I'm just trying to avoid this angel." Listen, folks, if God can speak through a donkey, He can speak through me, He can speak through you, He can speak through anyone, He can do what He wants if the person is relying on Him for strength, not trying to do it on their own. No man of God can claim autonomous strength. From the greatest hero of the faith to the person who was saved just this moment, none of us. So I want to encourage you to have strength from the Lord. What I say out of love. So please hear me clearly. Whether you're here this morning, listening on the radio, listening online, or watching, listen. Some of you have left Grace because of the drama and the pain of the past couple of years, and inadvertently added to that drama. out of apprehension and anxiety that you might be hurt again, you have gone to another church. The problem with that is, much like Grace, that church is also populated by human beings who will also fail you, who will also hurt you, who will also cause drama, because that is part of the human condition. That's not a Grace problem. That's not a United States problem. That's global. Wherever sin is, there's going to be problems. Given enough time. See, the reality is that many of you belong here at Grace. And I say many because, yes, some of you God is leading elsewhere, and I'm not going to interfere with that. I'm not going to presume upon the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, me least of all, on today. Of course, I want you to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, but ask yourself this question. Am I really leaving Grace because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, or am I possibly giving in to fear and threats from the enemy, to passivity, or to an addiction to comfort? Friends, church is meant for worship, but it is not meant for comfort. There's a reason the original temple and tabernacle didn't have lazy boys. It was not meant for us. It was meant for the worship of God. And that is going to be uncomfortable because God is holy and we are not. And we can recognize that in each other as well as in ourselves. I've heard the phrase, "Oh, I just couldn't worship around that person." Friend, if you can't worship around that person, who can worship around you? Good. Silence is the right answer. And if you can't worship around that person here and now, you're going to have a tough time in heaven. Because if they're a Christian, they're going to be there. And they are going to be a recipient of the same grace that you have received. Because none of us deserve to worship God, let alone be in His presence. It is in His strength that we could even be here this morning. Ask yourself this. Am I giving in to peer pressure and the assumption that just because someone else has said something, it must be true? All it takes for a person to fail and to fall is the right pressure at the right time, or I should say it more accurately, the exact wrong pressure at the exact wrong time. Have you ever heard of this item called a Prince Rupert's drop? It's a very strange phenomenon. It's a piece of glass that the way it is formed is you just take some molten glass and you drop it into some cold water. Nothing phenomenal. But if I were to take a hammer to that glass, what would happen? It would shatter. That's what glass does. Unless it's a Prince Rupert's drop. Your assignment is to go home, Google this, so you know I'm not making it up. Prince Rupert's drop, you can take a sledgehammer to this thing on an anvil, and it will dent the anvil. Because as it forms in that water, it creates a cellular structure that is so strong that nothing can break the main portion of that. Like, it takes extreme amounts of force. Unless you take a pair of scissors and nip the tail, because the thing comes out looking like that traditional raindrop look, and you nip the tail and the entire thing explodes. Just a little pressure on the right space, the whole thing's gone. Quite frankly, I don't care how strong a Christian is, the enemy has a whole lot more experience and strength than all of us combined. That's why we need the strength that God provides. Paul prays for the Colossians towards this end. Colossians 1:11, he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Be strengthened with his glorious might. Be strong, be courageous. Finally, Paul gives us the capstone of all the commands, and if I could give it to you, this is the opposable thumb of the whole situation. Be watchful. Be faithful. Be courageous. Be strong. This one is the one that touches them all. Be loving. Be loving. He says, let all you do be done in love. Everything. If love wouldn't do it, don't do it. They should do everything with love, because without love, they would be no more than prideful noisemakers, we find out in 1 Corinthians 13, a few chapters before. Love comes to the surface throughout this book. It reaches its heights of praise in the center of chapters 12 through 14. Do everything in love. This was the point of 13, 1 through 3. That even the most wonderful acts, if not done out of love, are worthless in the eyes of God. Elsewhere in this letter, Paul has said that all things are to be done for the glory of God. Furthermore, all things should be done for the sake of building up others, and they should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Ultimately, all things would be subjected to Christ and God the Father, so that God may be all and in all. God is glorified when we act in love for Him and others. Those are not exclusive. You love God, you love others. That's the way it works. God is glorified when we act in love, when we put the welfare of others first and worship God in a way that is consistent with His own character. I want to encourage you who are here and have remained. When I leave, I have no doubt that some will return who have left us. Welcome them back. Welcome the repentant. Reach out to them and extend forgiveness. Call them personally. Drop by to express how much you miss them. Let me give this caveat and hear me clearly. Don't tolerate the behaviors that led to this point. Don't participate in the gossip and divisiveness that led to the division. At the same time, do not throw out the person who was part of it if they are also a recipient of the grace of God. They are just as much a recipient of His grace. They are just as much a part of the church, let alone this church, as any of us. And both sides of this issue, let me give this warning: beware of bitterness. The author of Hebrews writes it this way: see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pause there just for a second. Do you see how he says, strive for peace with everyone, but at the same time, pursue holiness? Unity and purity are not exclusive of each other. In fact, it was the pursuit of purity and holiness that united Christianity. Look at the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, any sort of revival, and it was people united by what? Pursuing Christ's likeness in the core of their being, not just sweeping things under the rug. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There may be nothing more important, humbling, or culture-shaping for a Christian community than we keep in view at all times that every member is in the middle of their own journey of sanctification. We're all on the path towards becoming like Christ, some of us further down or farther behind in certain areas. Paul Tripp put it so well. We don't just need forgiving grace, that's the grace that saves us. We need reconciling grace. And we don't just need reconciling grace, we need restoring grace. And we don't just need restoring grace, We need delivering grace. And here's the hard part. Grace precedes repentance. Romans 2:4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, that's his grace, his goodness, his love, his blessings, is meant to lead you to repentance." All too often we Christians say, oh, God's being good to me, I must be good with him. No. He's being good to you to give you time to come to the point of repenting. The goodness precedes the repentance, but the repentance is expected as a result of God's goodness. We should expect both from each other. Love without strength deteriorates into mere sentimentality. Strength without love risks becoming tyrannical. The balance reflected in these verses between firmness and gentleness, between power and love, will surely be crucial in the days to come here at Grace. Many preach love without judgment. Some preach judgment without love. Scripture consistently holds both together, unity and purity, not exclusive. Our unity, in spite of significant differences, trains us in the holy character of God. Our mutual pursuit of Christ's likeness, motivated by our love for him, is what unites us. Both are indispensable for grace in the future. If I could have any words emblazoned on my time here at Grace, it would be these verses. If there was anything I could give you that is my heart in this moment, here it is, in these verses. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let everything that you do be done in love. We have communion here. This was actually planned for this Sunday, but I find it fitting on a day like today. It takes a very significant meaning. This is a declaration. This is something so much more than just our personal experiences. This is so much more than just our personal experience right now. This is a reminder of our connection to Christ, period. Because as he took this, he said, I will not drink this cup again until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom. This is something of our future hope, our connection to him. This is a reminder of our connection together, of our being together. This communion also, in a lesser degree, is a reminder to us all this morning. Look, Adrian and I are moving. We'll visit, but it won't be like it is now, as painful as that is. But this reminds us that there will come a day we won't be separated. No division, no tension, no moving. Oh, praise the Lord. This is a reminder that one day we never have to worry about goodbyes, which, by the way, I'm not going to say. All I'm going to say is I'll see you later, okay? Promise. Here, there, in the air, one of the ways, we're meeting. And this communion is a reminder of our connection. Paul says, as he took communion, Jesus took the bread, which was from the Passover Seder. It was part of what united the Jewish people. This Passover was a reminder of what they had been through together in Egypt, what God had done for them. Christians, this is a reminder of what God has done for us on the cross and what he one day will do for us when he returns. Thank you all. I'd hoped at one point God would change it, that he might say, April Fools. And someone asked me, I'm sorry, I forget who. Somebody asked, won't you change your mind? I was like, I can change mine. I can't change God's. I love you all. I will miss each one of you. We are more than grateful than you could know. Not for what's in the car, not for anything. We are grateful for you. The memories we have shared. We were reminiscing some of the greatest memories of our children in this church, in this town, in this community. We are just grateful for you. Thank you very much for the privilege of serving you for 9 years. And I mean it has been a privilege. We have been through hard things, haven't we? Can I be honest? Today is the hardest. Perhaps it would be best for me to simply say, I will see you all later, and I love you. Thank you.